Well, good morning. Such a blessing to be with you here all this morning. I guess a couple words of introduction for me. I'm Nathan Voss. I grew up my whole life in the western suburbs, so not far from here in the Elmhurst area more. I'm done with my second of 3 years at Mid-America Reform Seminary. That's in Dyer, Indiana. And yeah, it's just so wonderful to be here. It's a pleasure to be able to go to different churches. You get to meet a bunch of new people. You get to just experience Christian fellowship in a way that most of us don't get to as we attend one church this time. So thank you for that. This morning we will be looking at Philippians 4, verses 4 to 9. And it might be helpful if you want to take out the Bibles in front of you to and you follow along. But before we do that, let's bow in a moment of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have given us this opportunity to come and worship you. We thank you that we can open up your word and not only learn what it says, not only learn about you, but also see how it applies to us, to see how it helps us. And we pray that this morning this is exactly what would happen. And we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians 4, verses 4 to 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This morning, I wanted to start out with a story that I heard one time. One night while conducting an evangelistic meeting in the Salvation Army, Booth Tucker preached on the sympathy of Jesus. After his message, a man approached him and said, "If your wife had just died like mine has, and your babies were crying for their mother who would never come back, you wouldn't be saying what you're saying." Tragically, a few days later, Tucker's wife was killed in a train wreck. Her body was brought to Chicago and carried to the same citadel for the funeral. After the service, the bereaved preacher looked down into the silent face of his wife and then turned to those attending. And this is what he said. "The other day, a man told me I wouldn't speak of the sympathy of Jesus if my wife had just died. If that man is here, I want to tell him that Christ is sufficient. My heart is broken, but it has a song put there by Jesus. I want that man to know that Jesus Christ speaks comfort to me today." We start out with a weighty story, a story where we'd question, how can you have joy? How can you have peace here? A story of death, probably the thing that scares us all the most. And in today's day and age, it's very common for us to hear peace, joy, comfort. You can't have these things if your circumstances aren't the way you want them. How can you have joy or peace if you're going through tragedy? So the world tries to come up with many ways in which to get around this, to manipulate your circumstances so that you can have joy. I read an article that was titled 40 Ways to Find Joy in Everyday Life. It ranged from going on a walk, taking a nap, memorizing a poem, and okay, I guess all those things are wonderful, but would it really give these two men in our story joy? Your wife just died, and so you're going to take a nap, and is that going to give you joy? Really? This is what the world has. This is what they can turn to. Maybe they can even turn to not thinking about it. I'm not going to think about it. It happened. I'll just deal with it. But is that true joy? You see, what we see in our passage today is that we as Christians have true joy. We can have true joy. And what our passage actually says, if we could summarize it in one sentence, a theme statement we could call it, it's that Christ's presence brings joy and peace through prayer and practice. Christ's presence, his nearness to us, brings us joy and peace when we pray and when we practice what he has told us to do. You see, Paul is writing to the Philippian congregation, and it's a congregation that overall is very healthy. It's a congregation that has love for one another, but yet does struggle with unity. There's some rivalries going on in the congregation. And Paul is concerned about them because they also are facing opponents who are seeking to undermine the Philippians' faith. And Paul can't come to them because he's in prison. So he writes this letter. And several times throughout the letter, he calls the Philippians to rejoice, to have joy. And remember, this is a Philippian congregation that is overall a healthy one, but suffering. And this is what he tells them, to rejoice. And he does it through a series of commands, to rejoice, to forbear, and to not be anxious. This is what we see in the passage, these three commands. Paul is dealing with issues that we all know. I think we can all say pretty safely that we struggle to be joyful. We struggle with peace. We struggle against anxiety. Each and every one of us. Some of us maybe more than others. Some of us at different times in our life, but we all do. This is who Paul is speaking to. He's speaking to the Philippians, but he's also speaking to us. This is an incredibly practical passage. And the first thing Paul says to these Philippians about being a Christian, living a gospel-centered life, is that it's won through joy. And that's the first point of this sermon. It's joy through union. It's joy through Christ's presence. And it's easy to see how interconnected these terms all are. You can't have joy without peace. You can't have peace without joy, and you certainly can't have either joy or peace if you're anxious. So Paul is telling them to rejoice. He says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And to emphasize it, he says it, I will say it again, rejoice. Rejoice, though, it's not just rejoice in nothing. He says rejoice in the Lord. And what does that mean? Rejoice in the Lord. Well, what this is talking about is something in theology, it's called union with Christ. All that's saying is that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And by doing that, we are united to Christ. Christ's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is present within us, even right now, always. And because of that, Christ himself is in us. He is with us. And notice here, this is the reason we rejoice, which isn't based on our circumstances, which doesn't change. No matter what we're going through, Christ is always with us. Christ is always there. You can think of Lord's Day 1 here. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our comfort. That's the joy. And that's what Paul's trying to get the Philippians to see. That's what we need to see. Our comfort and our peace are not based upon what we're going through. That will always change. Feelings change. Sometimes we think joy is a feeling, and it may contain feelings, but is it primarily a feeling? You can change feelings in a blink of an eye, depending on news you get, depending on your boss calls you, you have to work, and all of a sudden you lose your joy. Thought I had a whole weekend ahead of me, and now I have to work? Now I can't have joy, now I can't have peace. You see how changing this can be? True joy is not a feeling alone. True joy is an unquenchable thanksgiving and peace grounded in the truth of the gospel. This is what we have. This must express itself, and hence Paul's reason to call us to rejoice. On a surface reading of this text, you almost think it sounds cheap. Paul's saying, rejoice. And we're probably sitting there thinking, rejoice over what? Why would I rejoice? We look at the problems. We look at the difficulties in our lives. And it's for all of us. It's for children on up to the elderly. What do we have to rejoice over? We might want to tell Paul, you wouldn't be telling me this if you knew what I was going through. See, the fact is Paul did know what they were going through. Paul's in prison right now as he writes this. As we read in other places in the Bible, we know that Paul was imprisoned, shipwrecked, stoned, whipped. This is what he went through. He had really no earthly possessions. We don't really read of him having a family. And you would think, this is a very lonely life he's living. How can he rejoice? How can we have joy? Well, Paul learned this. Paul knew what it was to rejoice, and he's telling them, imitate me. Rejoice. So Paul has the credence to say this. But another reason we think this sounds cheap is because I don't think we live recognizing how great Christ is, how wonderful that blessing is. See, we look at our life and we think of all the little things that we want changed, or we think of all the things that are good, and this is where we find all our enjoyment. I know I struggle with this. It's very easy to not look at Christ, to not look at our Christian faith and find enjoyment there. No, we look at, oh, I love my job, or we look at, I'm doing well in school, making money, I'm going on vacation. These are the things we look at. We have something much, much greater. If we try to find our joy in the possessions we have, the health we have, the spouse or the kids we have, what happens if you're sick, poor, and single? What about that? What if God calls us to go through that, which he does? Paul was sick, poor, and single. Paul knew this. And what Paul points to is, again, our rejoicing in the Lord. We can't lose sight of that. It's Christ's presence and his nearness with us that gives us this joy. This is why Paul says in verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Now, this word reasonableness can be translated many different ways. It's been translated as moderation, gentleness, forbearance. But the idea here is of an evenness of mind, a calm temper that does not respond in agitation to adversity. He's telling us to have such joy in our Christian walk that when things don't go the way we want them, we still have joy expressed to others. We don't snap at them. If it's something's not going the way we want, we don't respond in anger. We're reasonable. We have an even mind. The joy we have in Christ spills over into this. You see, the Philippians were not taking enough joy in Christ, and I wonder if we can relate to that. We started out the service with the example of death, and I wanted to start out that way so we could see how much our joy comes into play in our life. Even to the worst examples, the worst things we can think of, we have joy. But you know what? Sometimes the hardest things to have joy in is in everyday life. What happens? It's Monday morning, beep, 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 beep. You turn the alarm off. And if you're anything like me, one of your first thoughts is, again? I need at least 2 more hours of sleep. And then I have to start this week. The weekend wasn't long enough. I have to do this again. And that's the way often I'll start out my week. Wonder if that's the way we or you start your week. Thinking of the things you don't want to do. Thinking of the things that don't give you joy. Instead, I could wake up and think, here's another day. Another day that God has blessed me with. Now, sometimes we say that and it sounds cheesy. It's like, yeah, you're just trying to manufacture joy. No, we're trying to obey this passage. We're trying to rejoice in what we have in Christ, in the fact that he's with us. And so when we wake up Monday and don't want to go on, we say, Lord, change my attitude. Thank you for being near me. Thank you that I can pray to you and help me to express that joy in this life. It's very easy to cultivate a moody spirit. It's very easy to have our countenances shaped solely by how we feel. But this is wrong. The source of our joy is not in these changing circumstances. It's in Christ's presence with us. And therefore, if we live out our lives absent joy, we're actually robbing from Christ what's due him. He has saved us, his people, saved us from sin, made us his own, God has made us his own children. And if we don't live responding in joy, how grateful are we? It's like a kid who you give a gift to, a tremendous gift, and the child looks at it and says, yeah, that's great, I didn't really want that. Often that's the way we live. Often we don't live thinking, how does what I do relate to what God is owed? And what he's owed is us being happy and joyful in him. It's not like we have to give him something we don't want to give. He's telling us, rejoice. I don't think we need to respond to that and say, no, I'd rather not. I'd rather live in a moody, I'd rather live discouraged. This is what we have in Jesus. And so that's our joy through union. Our second point is peace through prayer. In this next section, Paul takes up the topic of anxiety. He says in verse 5 at the end, the Lord is at hand, or this could be better translated, the Lord is near. Once again, we see God's presence is what gives us this joy and peace. But the Lord is near us. And what he's saying there is, if the Lord is near you, what cause do we have to be afraid? Why do we have any cause to be anxious if our God is with us? If he's dwelling in us. This is what Paul's saying. God dwells in you. Christ, through his Spirit, dwells in you. Don't be anxious. Again, it's like a child who'd be afraid of the dark, yet his dad's there, his parents are, his mom's there, and no longer does the dark bother. It's the same with us. Our parent, our dad is with us. So don't be afraid. Paul goes on to say, do not be anxious about anything. And again, I know the impulse we have, especially if you're going through difficulty, we want to respond, that's impossible at times. How can Paul say, don't be anxious about anything? Don't we all reach circumstances and trials that we can't help but be anxious? A few months ago, my brother and his wife went to the hospital to deliver their fourth daughter. And everything was going fine. The birth was going well. And then something happened. All of a sudden, nurses started scrambling. The doctors started scrambling. They just brought her out of the room into another room for an emergency procedure. And my brother, they didn't tell anything. It was all happening so fast. My brother wasn't told anything. So there he is, pacing outside the door. And what's going through his mind? Is that the last time I saw my wife? Am I never going to see my wife or my unborn daughter again? Am I going to have to go home and tell my three little girls their mom's not coming home? And again, we would think, how can Paul tell us not to be anxious here? And see, what the passage says, it says, do not be anxious about anything, but then it continues and says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's what my brother did. He prayed. He prayed. Pacing outside the room. And what happened was that he knew that God was with him. This didn't take away his concern. The way joy and peace manifested itself there was not in happiness, but in a firm trust that whatever happened, his sovereign Lord would be with him. This is what we have. This is what the world doesn't have. We can tell each other, we can tell ourselves, if we're facing death itself, we have no cause to be anxious. We don't have to be anxious. Christ is with us. Now, ultimately, the procedure was successful. My niece is healthy and well. My sister-in-law is well. But we see this example. We see how it works out in everyday life. What we see here is that Paul never downplays the weightiness of the Philippians' trials. And you don't have to do that to yours either. Don't tell yourself that I shouldn't be anxious because I'm not really going through anything that important. God is concerned about us. Paul, in fact, so raises the importance of their trials that he says, bring it to God. Bring it to your Almighty Father and let him handle it. And this is for any trial we're going through. The passage says, cast it all before him. Bring all your requests to him. We have the command of God, bring everything to me. Don't try to bear it on your own. Sometimes we can question whether what we're going through is really that important. I mean, compared to the Christians overseas who are being persecuted for their faith, what's my fear of my health? What's my fear of my death? What's my fear of my job or my schoolwork? What's that fear to that? Well, God works through all of that. He has given us all tests and trials, not because he doesn't love us, but because he does. Because through that, we draw nearer to him. through that, we gain more presence, in a sense, a closer walk with God. But notice something else. When we're called to pray for peace and the peace that will come through this, these are not prayers of desperation. These are not prayers of unrestrained emotions. We don't come before God's presence and say, God, what are you doing here? We come before God's presence in prayer and thanksgiving. What's your will, Lord? And no matter what happens, I'm thankful for it. And if we do it in that spirit, we will receive peace. It's a promise. Verse 7 says that result of prayer is peace. And it's not because prayer is a magical thing. It's not because prayer is an instant acting medication. It's because through prayer we receive God's grace. Through prayer we receive the grace of God and the transforming work of His Word through the Holy Spirit. And it's a calmness and a peace. And it's actually God's peace. Passage says that the peace of God will be with you. God is blessing us with His very own peace when we pray to Him. And this is a peace that is said in the verse to exceed all understanding. What this means is this is a peace we can't manufacture by thinking. We can't go take a nap, learn a poem, and manufacture peace and joy. It exceeds the ability of our minds, and we can't even comprehend how amazing it is. If we just sit here and think, how can you have peace in death? We can't come to that. We can't come to that how you would be able to, but we have it. It exceeds our understanding. And verse 7 ends with, this peace will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Once again, it's in Christ Jesus. It's reunion with Him. One thing we don't want to do here is turn this passage into, how do I overcome anxiety? I'm anxious. Oh, I'll go read Philippians 4 and then I won't be anxious anymore. There's nothing wrong with turning to God's word for our comfort. We should. But what's our goal? Is our goal simply to not be anxious anymore or to be able to have joy? Or is our goal to draw nearer to Christ, which, by the way, will give us those things? But you see the difference there. In one, we're just desiring the fruit of it. In the other, we're desiring Christ Himself. And when we desire Christ, we will actually get the fruit of it. We receive blessings of peace, joy, and comfort because we're united to Christ. What this means is that we have received the peace of God that Jesus has. In the Bible, it says repeatedly that we are co-heirs with Christ, that we will reign with Him, that we've been given what Christ has been given. That's a cause to rejoice. That's a cause to rejoice that can't be shaken by anything we go through in this life. And so we shouldn't approach this passage, how do I get over anxiety? Our thought should be, how do I draw closer to Christ? We pray. That's what this point tells us. But the third point of the sermon, the third point Paul makes, is presence through practice. We draw nearer to God through practicing obedience. Paul moves on to verses 8 and 9, and he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Do you think he covered everything? I think so. If there's anything good, think about these things. Now, why would Paul be saying this here? Why would Paul be adding this right here? Well, practically speaking, can we have joy and peace if we're not thinking correctly? If we do our due diligence and we pray and we try to rejoice, but then we don't think correctly and we think about the lies the devil tells us, we continue to sin, can we really then expect to experience the joy and peace of God if that's our lifestyle? No, we can't. God's not going to bless us when we're disobeying Him. Now, that doesn't mean we lose our salvation when we disobey, but it does mean we won't have the joy and peace that we have when we're being obedient, when we're trusting in Him, when we're thinking about what is good and right and pure and lovely. The mind is so important. What you fill it with, what you think about, this all affects it. This all affects our joy. This all affects our anxiety. This is what Paul wants them to know. We live in a society that has very little practice in disciplining their minds to think correctly. I don't think any of us would disagree with that. In fact, so much of us go so far from thinking about what's pure and right that it's impure and not right. What do we think about? What does the world think about? Do we look different than the world in how we think? Do we? Oftentimes, we get our entertainment directly from the world. Oftentimes, everything we engage in is exactly what the world is. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean what we're doing is wrong. And Paul isn't telling us here, you can only read your Bibles. You can only read your Bibles, you can only attend church and sing songs. That's not what Paul's saying. He used all these words to say whatever is pure and right, meaning in this creation, whatever is right and pure and good, you can think about these things, enjoy these things, do these things. That's what Paul is saying. But what that means, what the implication there is that we know enough to be able to tell what's good, what's pure. And that only comes from being in God's Word. That only comes from a strong spiritual life, that we're able to discern this isn't good, this isn't pure, but this is. And so we must draw near to God in our devotions, in our prayers, in church. This passage is very practical. We are the people of God. We are unlike this world, and we've been given gifts that we don't even fully understand, that we don't even fully take advantage of. This passage really struck me when I was studying for it, when I was reading it. It's to think to live with peace and joy is just not something I really thought of. Not something I really thought of as characterizing a Christian. So often we think what characterizes a Christian is our deeds, and it does. But what about our spirits? Do we have a good attitude in our life? Because that's a Christian thing. Or do we have a dour attitude? Just not even caring. Paul moves from this in verse 9 and he says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." Now remember, he's speaking to the Philippians who are going through these trials and struggles, these rivalries, disunity, and he's saying, imitate me. This is not Paul being proud and boasting. Paul's saying, I learned this. When I was among you, this is how I functioned. You saw me function this way. Do that. Imitate me. We're called to do the same. To imitate Paul and what we see in his word, but to also imitate those around us who are mature in their faith. We imitate them. We follow them. They have learned a lot as they walk through this life, and we imitate them. Suddenly, these seemingly random exhortations at the end of Philippians make sense. For a church facing persecution, there is peaceful freedom from anxiety. For a church that must learn to walk in the gospel, there is an example to follow. For a church needing unity, there's a call for forbearance. And this results in a promise, and the God of peace will be with you. Earlier, it said in the passage that God's peace will be given to you. Now, it's that the God of peace will be with you. Notice once again, it's more unity with God. God will draw even nearer to us. God will be with us. So what then? What's the point of all this? Well, we've been looking at that as we've gone through, but really I want to step back to the main thing Paul's talking about here, and that's verse 4, rejoice in the Lord, always. It's in Christ. This is where we have our joy. This is where we fight our anxiety. This is where we find our peace. This is where we find our obedience and what to look like, what to imitate. It's Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always. The fountainhead of all the blessings that we've received come from Christ. So we should let this truth cause us to rejoice. And now we see why Booth Tucker could have said what he did when facing his wife's death. And we can also say the same thing. Christ is indeed sufficient. this should cause us to rejoice. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for these words. But we know that we are incapable of doing them without you working in us. And so we pray that we would draw near to you. We pray that we would have joy, that we'd have peace. We pray that you'd protect us from anxiety. But all of this we pray simply because we want to know you better. Because we want to draw near to you. We want to imitate you. We want to see the love you have for us, and we want to show that to others. Help us do this as we go out from here. As we leave here in the coming weeks, months, years, may this be what structures our life. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.